Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we are moving here in regards to Abraham fulfilling the conditions set out by God for him to enjoy the promises of the Abrahamic covenant with God's direct divine intervention in killing his father. He finally finds motivation to continue on in regards to his journeys from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. In this respect, however, he still is not willing to apply the doctrine of separation in its totality. As we see, he has taken his nephew Lot with him, whom he should be separating from in that respect. And in addition to that, he obviously is taking all his possessions, that which he has acquired, what he acquired through inheritance, through his father assets, etc. All this sets a pattern for God blessing Abraham throughout his life in a physical way, in time in this respect, as he pushes on otherwise to his inheritance as it is accumulated in regards to his SG3 package. In this respect, it's interesting to note that the land that is promised to him, he is never able to truly call it his land while his life is on this planet, but it will be when he returns at the second advent and resurrection, and he takes his place and position in it in that respect. So Abraham is moving on. He's taken all those things with him, his animals, his herds, his servants or slaves that he has acquired in possession at this point in time. Then point 27 here in regards to his itinerary of travel. In verse 5, we see the itinerary of travel is depicted threefold, heading towards Canaan, with the first two in the plural and the third singular. We see it records that they, in the plural, set out for the land of Canaan. It's our verb yatsah, preposition lamed, halak, to walk, eretz Canaan. B, then they came to the land of Canaan. That's bo eretz Canaan. And then C, it reverts simply to the singular of Abraham. Abram passed over the land or through the land of our Abraham eretz. So 28, this illustrates that while the entire company may have been engaged in a unified effort to get to Canaan, their right of occupancy was blessing by association with Abram. They did what they had to do to get there as a whole, and they're perceived as such. But when it comes to being in the land and passing over the land, only Abram is given the entitlement in regards to the person associated with the land in that respect. So the whole ordeal centers on, again, our main hero, Abraham, and God's promises to him, and all others that are associated with him are simply blessed by that association otherwise. So 29, apart from his role, Abraham's, their travels in the land held no real purpose before God. Whether Lot was in Canaan or whether he stayed in Ur of Chaldees is a moot point. It's an aside. God's command was directed towards Abram. Abram is the one that's positive. God, in anticipation of that positive, knows he will fulfill his imperatives in this respect. And apart from Abram's very presence, then being in Canaan meant nothing in regards to, in God's eyes, and with respect to the purpose of their migration to this geographical region. 30, now his route from Haran to Canaan, took him through Damascus, along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and then on to Shechem. Kind of a small map. Anyway, if you got really good eyes, what you're looking at here is the Sinai, the Euphrates, Tigris, Delta here in Babylon from Babel. Ur, the Chaldees, is down south here, not far from the Persian Gulf, etc. Haran, where they left and their father took him, is located up here in what would be considered at this time for the map Assyria. And now they're heading south and west, if you will, to Canaan, and that would take him down to Damascus, present-day Syria, and on into the land. Shechem is about center in regards to that geography. Let's see if I have a... that particular map, I don't have to check them on there, but that kind of tells you which direction they're going. Forgot to erase my markings, so now I have to erase the map, reinsert it. I didn't go to school for that. But anyway, I'll figure it out one of these days. So that's the route, north, east, towards the mountains from which they all eventually had come from in regards to the Noaic landing, and then back west towards Canaan through the area of Syria, which would be a main road through Damascus, on down south into present-day Israel. So his route from Haran to Canaan took him through Damascus, along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and then on to Shechem. 31. Now Shechem has been positively identified with Tel Balata, just east of modern Nablus in Israel. 32. Shechem was a very important center in the second millennium B.C., time of which we are dealing with, around 1800s B.C. 33 is mentioned often in the Old Testament. Examples, Genesis 33:18. We'll come back up again. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. And Jacob's travels, 35:4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem, the same oak that we'll be probably looking at here in our verse, at Morah. 37:12-13. Joseph's brothers went to the pasture of their father's flock in Shechem, so that's where, an area that they're residing in. Verse 13, and Israel said to Joseph, Israel being Jacob, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Joshua 24:1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. That's where they had the assembly. So Shechem is basically centralized in regards to the geographical region, Judges 9:6. And all the men of Shechem, all Beth Milo, the house of Milo, assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Again, we see a mention of a large tree in 1 Kings 21:1. These are just examples. Shechem's mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament. Maybe not that one. I have to double check that one. The others will suffice. 34, Joshua 20, verse 7 says it was regarded as being in the center of the land. Joshua 20, verse 7, so they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, which was centralized. And Kiriath-Tharba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, which is southern. So 35, now the oak, or Hebrew noun Elon, of Morah, it refers to a very large tree in the area, as we saw mentioned in Genesis 35, 4. 36, the noun Elon is a derivative of the Hebrew Elam, E-L-A-M. That means portico or porch. Obviously, it is a large shade tree. Very stout in regards to his trunk, etc. It would be exceptionally, it would stand out exceptionally among the trees around him. And it's the word you get for portico or porch that would be built in regards to structures. 37, the New American Standard consistently translate the word as oak, though some lexicons associate it with the what's called terebinth, in the quotes, which is a pistachio tree of the cashew family, yielding Keon turpentine. So a little nature study there in regards to trees. That is large. Oaks are often associated with nuts, so it could be generally an oak tree, I guess, in that sense. 38, now Morah, the place of Morah. That literally means teacher. That word Morah means teacher. Job 36:22. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a Morah like him? Teacher. Proverbs 5:13. And I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. So both places translated teachers. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, Morah, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your Morah, teacher. So 39, this suggests a place where divine oracles occurred. Those who would prophesy, reveal that of spiritual information from God otherwise. 40, confer that which is called, quote, Palm of Deborah. Palm tree is in view. Judges 4, 5. Deborah, a judge of Israel. And she used to sit under the palm tree. She was a prophetess. Of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment, so she would conduct her court proceedings, things of this nature, under this tree that served as a portico. And obviously she would be given insight, etc., in that respect. 41, possibly the same tree is mentioned also in Judges 9:37. And Gaal spoke again and said, Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak. Hence the recognition of that particular location for supernatural, if you will, insight to be given. 42. Trees and large stones were connected with oracles in Ugarit, which is the city-state of Canaan. Again, an oracle, a prophet or prophetess would be involved, and they would have certain places that these things would occur in their exercise of gifts and things of that nature. 43, similar associations are to be found in Genesis 28, 18 through 22. So the importance of trees and rocks. In the scheme of God's plan, 28:18 through 22, you have Jacob rose early in the morning, verse 18, took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on his top. All symbolic of sanctifying it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, He will give me food to eat and return and garments to wear, and I return my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, a place of worship, essentially. In recognition, identification of Jacob in this matter. And of all that you do give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. At Joshua 24, 26. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. If he was a memorial in regards to the event at hand. Judges 6:11. Then the angel of the Lord came and set under the oak that was in Ophrah, which would be a theophany, of God. And he picks an oak to sit under, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. So a tree is associated in that event. They are supernatural. And then 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20, then Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, put the meat in a basket and broth in a pot, brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and unleavened bread, lay it on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. So we see the involvement of natural aspects, tree, rocks, etc., as they're associated in terms of worship, revelation, divine revelation, and things of this nature. These places would be considered to be sacred based on the events that occurred at those places. So 44, sacred trees are still known in the Near East, places that this place is holy or whatever. 45, other trees mentioned in the patriarchal narratives include Genesis 13, 18. When we get to Genesis 13, you'll see mention of a tree again. Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre. And he built an altar there. Also, 18:1 Genesis. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. There again, Abraham. 21:33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. There he called on the name of the Lord. And 35:8, as we will revisit when we go through these particular sections. Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was called On Akuth. The oak of weeping. 46, now it is not stated that any of the patriarchs in Genesis engaged in religious rites of these trees. Though those types of things would occur, we don't have any specific records of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, otherwise, utilizing these things for any type of religious ceremony otherwise than a location to build an altar or something of that nature. Not utilize them as any particular place for, if you will, divine revelation. 47, later, the law, the Mosaic law, prohibited worshiping Yahweh, quote, on high mountains and on hills and under every green tree, end quote. There are those that still believe that where you're at in this world, somehow you're more spiritual in certain locations, such being high up on mountains. Often you find monasteries, religious monasteries, located in mountains, like somehow you're closer to God. Yeah, okay. And under every green tree, you do not establish a place of nature and associate it in regards to the necessity to worship or, you know, in regards to acknowledging God otherwise. Deuteronomy 12:12. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and on every green tree. So it was just a common to utilize a natural precipice to make that their particular area of worship, rites, things of this nature. Israel's most destroyed places like that when they went in and conquered others. Compare 1 Kings 14:23. Where they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill beneath every luxuriant tree. In reversionism, national reversionism, then they would resort to doing things like that again. Jeremiah 2:20. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have laid down as a whore, spiritually speaking. Israel and their reversionism. Hosea 4:12-13. So that's in, obviously, direct contradiction of what God told them otherwise. Hosea 4:12-13. My people consult their wooden idol and their diviner's wand, and forms in the spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departed from their God. They offer sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills. Under oak, poplar, and terebinth, you know, whatever trees that they saw that would be advantageous to their situation. Because their shade is pleasant, recognizing these are large trees. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. So, while there may have been bona fide instances before the law of utilizing a natural place, it obviously was simply for the matter of convenience that it would be done, and no special recognition of the place as being sacred otherwise was to be part of the whole scenario, and hence God outlawed it. See, knowing man, see, they like to take physical things and make those physical things that which is sacred and spiritual, you know, like a church building, a temple, a sanctuary, whatever the hell that is. 48, the Canaanite was then in the land. Suggests why Abraham could not take immediate possession of the land promised to him, as it was already occupied. All right. Verses 7-9, we now have a second divine encounter. Here, a theophany occurs as God once again addresses Abram with respect to the covenant. Verses 7 through 9 we'll take here as a unit. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, while consecutive, our verb to appear here is a niphal, imperfect third masculine singer, which is passive, ra'ah, r-a-a-h, was seen literally, Yahweh, the Lord, to Abraham, preposition el, E-L, followed with our proper noun, Abram, and said, while consecutive, then our verb to say, cal and perfect third masculine singular is Amar, A-M-A-R. To your descendants I will give this land, You have the Lamed preposition again, followed with the common masculine singular noun, construct the second masculine singular suffix, translated descendants, literally to your seed, Zera. Z-E-R-A. To your seed. I will give this land. I will give is a cal imperfect first common singular, our verb nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. I will give this land, sign it, direct object, definite article, common feminine singular noun, absolute, eretz, again land, E-R-E-T-S. This is your definite article with the adjective feminine singular zoth, Z-O-T-H. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, he being Abram, obviously. Vowel consecutive, our verb to build here, cal imperfect third masculine singular, bana, B-A-N-A-H. Same word we saw in God building the body of Eve from Adam's rib. And he built, there is the adverb sham, S-H-A-M. An altar. Altar is a common masculine singular noun, absolute, mizbeka, M-I-Z-E-B-B-E-C-H, mizbeka. Place for sacrifice. We saw it back in chapter 8, verse 20. To the Lord, preposition lamed, followed with Yahweh, the noun Yahweh, who had appeared to him. There you have the definite article followed with the nifal verb participle here, masculine singular absolute, ra'ah, repeated, R-A-A-H, to him, preposition el, with the third masculine singular suffix, to the Lord, the one having been seen by him, literally. Verse 8. So he builds that altar, then he packs up and he's on his way again. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. You have the wow consecutive. And then you have the hifil, imperfect third masculine singular verb, athak, A-T-H-A-Q. Literally, it means become old or removed. The idea is he proceeded after some time. He stayed there long enough, see, is the idea. From there, preposition men, and then our adverb sham, S-H-A-M, repeated, from that place, literally that geographical location. Here, to the mountain, he had the definite article, common masculine singular, absolute, and noun, har, H-A-R, for mountain. High hill, as it may be relative, to the landscape. On the east of Bethel. Preposition men, followed with a common masculine singular absolute, kedem, or direction east, Q-E-D-E-M. From or on the east, from the east to Bethel, is literally in the Hebrew. How you could look at it. Looking at it from perspective of leaving Bethel. Lamed, then our proper noun, Bethael, Bethel, B-E-Y-T-H-E-L. And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and I on the east. While consecutive, then the cal imperfect third masculine singular, Natha, N-A-T-H-A-H. literally, he's spread out, hence pitched, since we're dealing with a tent. Followed with a common masculine singular construct with third masculine singular suffix noun for tent, ohel, O-H-E-L. With Bethel on the west and I on the east, you had the proper noun Beth-El repeated. Followed with the preposition men, and the noun common masculine singular absolute. Yam, I didn't transliterate that one. Y-A-M, west, with Bethel on the west. Wow conjunction, definite article. And then our proper noun, I, simply A-Y. Preposition, men. And then our noun for east again, common masculine singular, kedem, K-E-D-E-M. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So we see another occurrence of building an altar. Wow consecutive, our verb to build again. Banal, cal, imperfect, third masculine singular. Adverb, sham, there, in that place. There, in that place he built an altar. Our noun again, mizabekah, repeated. Here to Yahweh, preposition lamed. Proper noun, Yahweh. He built at that place an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So we have this additive here in this occurrence of worship, if you will. Wow consecutive. Our verb to call here is cal imperfect third masculine singular, kara, Q-A-R-A. Follow with the preposition bait, on or upon. The Lord Yahweh. In verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Wow consecutive. Then you have the cal imperfect third masculine singular of the verb nasa, N-A-S-A. Literally means pulled up, hence he broke camp. Abram. Then you have the cal infinitive absolute of our verb to walk or journey, halak, H-A-L-A-K. And he broke camp, Abram, to journey or to walk, continuing toward the Negev. First you have the wow conjunction, then the cal infinitive absolute of our verb nasa again. So you have nasa repeated. He broke camp, walked, and broke camp is what you have in the Hebrew. So it denotes in his itinerary, he's constantly migrating, breaking camp, moving on a day at a time, basically, as you would look at it. And he continued to break camp. Our verb continuing suffices for our repetitive of the word nasal. Toward here, the Negev, definite article, noun, common masculine singular, absolute, N-E-G-E-B, the southern region of Canaan. Then you have the end of paragraph A. Yeah. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land. So he had built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram, verse 9, journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Analysis, verses 7 through 9, get started on it. 1, Yahweh's initial call to Abram was auditory in nature. And the original revelation of the covenant, simply a voice is heard by Abram. Now that's verse 1. It simply states the Lord said to Abram. 2, on that occasion, he was given the doctrine to apply necessary for God's fulfillment of terms of the covenant, and then commissioned to go to an unknown land. In that particular instance of Revelation, he is given the contingency clause, verse 1, of separating from your country, relatives, father's house, and then commissioned to go to a particular place, particular piece of real estate, which is none other than Canaan, unknown to Abram, obviously, at this point in time in his life. So 3, now the mode of revelation is a theophany. On this occasion, the second occasion, God appears to Abraham in a physical way. A theophany is the invisible God manifesting himself in a physical way. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, doesn't say what manifestation the theophany took in form, only that he appeared. We would probably surmise that he appeared as a person in this case, rather than some aspect of nature like a cloud or simply light, etc., as associated with the Exodus. But here, God doesn't just speak to him. He shows up, if you will. Obviously, God fills all space and all time. He's omnipresent. He's not limited to any one place, but he is free to manifest himself, such as with the burning bush, etc., whatever form or fashion, in order to communicate doctrine to others. So for the theophany now, why the change? The theophany is designed to validate Abram's faith, augmenting the verbal aspect with dramatic effect. He heard the words. That's the most important thing. He heard, see. Now, Yahweh shows up. The drama increases, and he shows up at the time when Abram has now made the move to go to Canaan. He has made the first initial and primary application contingent to the covenant itself. And here it's to validate Abraham in regards to the exercise of his faith, i.e., he only took God's word for it, see. And it's to provide encouragement to Abraham in that respect. So that's point 5. That is, Yahweh provides overt confirmation to Abram's positive volition. God does this and can do this in a variety of ways. Here, it's in a very supernatural way, obviously, in theophany. But God provides confirmation in regards to his directive will, his word, as it pertains to positive volition. And he does it, no matter how it may be manifested in a physical way, through supernatural means. In other words, he's behind the scene making the confirmation occur as encouragement that, yeah, you're doing this right. See, that's the idea. 6, here his appearance in the Old Testament in this way pretends, looks forward to, if you will, the supernatural presence of God, confirming the truth of his word upon the soul of the positive believer. Another important reason to be in fellowship when you're studying in Bible class is that you have the advantage of God providing, if you will, confirmation to the real you, your soul, your human spirit, your brain computer, his truth, and for you to see that, and you just recognize it and you know it. How hard is it? You look at it. Yes, that's the truth. See. But being in fellowship, there is an added dimension, which, you know, I can only explain it to you in words that we can recognize in our own physical world. But there's an added dimension of supernatural spiritual effect in regards to confirming in our soul, yeah, what's being taught is right. And that is all via God the Holy Spirit. We know that association is of necessity, as we saw in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, a revelation of it, is a matter of one's own interpretation. You know, the pastor can be the target of many accusations. He claims that God's speaking to him. I ain't claiming anything. All I'm claiming is I'm in fellowship, and I'm functioning under my spiritual gift. Now, God's participation in that matter, you can look it up in the Bible and see for yourself what it is. And the interpretation is not a matter of simple academic exercise for a true communicator of Bible doctrine. It demands God the Holy Spirit leading, guiding, directing, if you will, as He so promised, into that truth. And this includes, obviously, all content of the revelation of Bible doctrine in that respect. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men born along, literally, by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The very penning of the original autographs were inspired with men who were positive to God's plan, Bible doctrine, in their own lives, and were in fellowship, and they were inspired by God the Holy Spirit in their thinking. He basically, if you will, oversaw what they wrote, and we have in the accumulation of these writings, certain particular writings that have come together under God's control to form this very unique and supernatural book of which we have devoted our lives and study to. And obviously, to avoid any appearance of anything beyond what a communicator is otherwise, in no uncertain terms, God the Holy Spirit also is involved in regards to the study of positive communicators and then those listening to that communication in respect to recognizing and validating the truth at hand. I don't know how else to explain it to you. But it is a supernatural aspect in regards to living the Christian life and the importance of being in fellowship. The only way I can explain it in regards to a reality, a tangible occurrence, is the first time I ever walked into Bible class, first time I ever sat under anybody that was teaching in fellowship, and I practiced that. And I did it myself. And I go, man. You know, it's like the proverbial diamond shot between your eyes, how clear it was. And yes, this is right. You just knew it. You know. So, God's appearance to Abraham, if you will, illustrates this. It's like He is here. Right. He is. You just can't see Him. He's obviously not manifested in theophany in our situation. But still, He's always with the sound communication, the truth of Bible doctrine in this vein. And there is a validation, a confirmation in the soul of the individual who is hearing the words of God in this respect. And here we just have a literal physical visual of that occurring in regard to Abraham, and as it occurs to obviously many other Old Testament and New Testament saints in that respect. So, Abraham is positive to doctrine. Yeah, he's a little shaky. starting off in regards to applications. But yet he's positive. God, in anticipation of that, is there for him. And for those who are willing to step out in faith and embrace, give God's word a hearing, and are willing to acclimate to that, they will find validation and confirmation throughout the sitting, throughout the hearing, as well as other aspects of their Christian life, if they are so sensitive to it, i.e., they stay in fellowship, keep doctrine before them, and are sensitive or looking for pieces of encouragement or confirmation otherwise. So, here we have a literal presentation of that with Abraham. And again, you don't have to be perfect. You just need to be in fellowship and exercising and going on positive volition in regards to your life, no matter where you may be messing up otherwise in certain other aspects. So 7, in addition, his presence makes the pact personal between Abram and Yahweh, illustrating God's grace on behalf of positive volition. Again, blessing by association. To be in fellowship under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, in the communication of Bible doctrine, all that is blessing by association. And it looks at God's grace, and in truly, Bible class goes beyond simply this academic setting, as we have stated, of each of us sitting here with our Bibles open and our notes before us on these tables. And it is something very personal and real between the individual believer and God Himself when they sit in Bible class and listen to these things taught. And if you're in fellowship, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.